In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant by the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today I'd like to focus on really the last two of the sacraments. We'll get through holy orders all the way through, but we'll just kind of have a little introduction to the sacrament of marriage. Really, most of next class will be looking at the sacrament of marriage and various important considerations along with that. But today, then, we'll mainly focus on holy orders and then have a little introduction to the sacrament of marriage. And so just to try to put all of this in context of our overall class, the main context that we're working with is the four pillars of the faith. So the creed, and we've already looked at that pillar, and now we're on that second pillar of the seven sacraments, or the liturgy, and really beginning to finish that up this week and next week. And the third pillar is the Christian moral life, and so the Ten Commandments, and we'll begin on that. That'll be quite a few classes, and then the last pillar will be Christian prayer, so we'll spend a few classes on that, how it is that the church and the individuals of the church, how we pray, and different ways and methods of prayer, things like that. But let's begin to focus on these two sacraments. As you see, just kind of depicted in the stained glass window there. The first thing that I'd like to say about these two sacraments together before we start looking at them individually is that both of these sacraments are called the sacraments at the service of communion and mission. So we talked about the sacraments of Christian initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. We talked about the sacraments of healing. That's a confession and anointing of the sick. And now we're looking at a new kind of section of sacraments, or a new grouping of sacraments, called the sacraments at the service of communion and mission. So this helps us to understand, at least beginning, what these sacraments are for, why God gave us these graces. For the sake of communion, to be at the service of communion, the service of God's communion with us, our communion with Him, as well as our communion with one another, and our communion with one another in Him. So both of these sacraments are given for the sake of communion, in that full sense of communion. But also for mission, that in each of these sacraments there's a God-given mission that we carry out. Because of their nature, sometimes these sacraments are also called sacraments of vocation. The idea being that God gives a special call to one or other of these two sacraments for the sake of building up the church, for the sake of building up His people. And we'll look at that in some detail as we go through each of them. So just that last point there, important to emphasize, is that both of these sacraments contribute in a special way to ecclesial communion. And I kind of made that point a few times, that this is a sacrament of communion. So ecclesial communion and to the salvation of others. That's really the goal of these sacraments, is a priest is called to help assist God's people to go to heaven. Spouses are called to assist one another to get to heaven. That's the goal, that one another, their family, and society at large. So we'll look at that. We'll look at the first one then, holy orders. And again, using kind of the same format as we've seen with the previous sacraments, kind of first some general considerations, how some of these things are prefigured in the Old Testament, and then the outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, and then a series of special considerations. Each sacrament kind of has a unique aspect to it. So first, just get some the names here, because names give us the basic idea behind what a sacrament is. The names that it is called, because terms are used for a particular reason. So the sacrament of holy orders is called just that, orders. Oftentimes you'll more commonly hear people talk about the priesthood, or a priest or bishop, but all of those things are the sacrament of orders, or more specifically, holy orders. Where does this word come from? And that'll give us some insight, some basic insight into it, and then we'll look at the words that are used in different languages, as they too offer some insight. So holy orders. Orders comes from the Latin word ordo, which means or refers to a civil body. So in the Roman Empire had many civil bodies. Usually the term ordo in Latin was used especially for governing bodies. The way someone entered into an ordo was through a ceremony in the Roman world called an ordinatio. And so hopefully we're seeing some connections that we see this then with someone becoming a priest, a deacon, or a bishop, that they come to holy orders through the sacrament of ordination or through receiving ordination. And we'll look at some of the things about that, about the ceremony of ordination. So just giving us a basic outline, a basic etymology of the word to get at least some of the idea behind it. So let's look at some of these other languages, though, and what if they give us some insight into this particular sacrament. So the word priest in both Greek as well as in Latin. So the first two are Latin words there, presbyteros and hierios. Presbyteros is something you see commonly in the New Testament, commonly in Paul's letters. He'll talk about episcopus, but he'll also use, which is bishop, but he'll also use the word presbyteros, which is literally translated elder. So kind of that same idea of someone guiding or a governing body. But then in another word in Greek that you'll see is hierios. This is used really throughout the ancient world to describe any kind of priest whatsoever. So where does this word come from? Well, the basic idea of hierios when it was used in Greek is that it was anyone who would perform any kind of religious ceremony. And it comes from the Greek word hierion, which means temple. So seeing that association between priest and temple. So we think of the Old Testament. The Old Testament priests exercised their function, especially at the temple in Jerusalem, offering sacrifice. And then the Latin term that's often used for priest is sacerdos. And this simply means a consecration, or one who is consecrated. One who has received a mark of consecration or has been set aside for a purpose.
Is presbyterios, is that connected to the Presbyterian somehow?
A little bit. The idea with the Presbyterian Church is that the highest part of it is the presbyter. So, like the idea with the Episcopal Church, the highest level is the bishop who would have various parishes. Usually, most Presbyterians are isolated in their particular community. There may be some association. So that's why there's some connection in that term. Yeah. So let's then start looking at this prefiguration in the Old Testament, what we see already hinted at or already preparing the way for Jesus to institute this particular sacrament. And the first place that we would go to is Melchizedek. In the daily readings in this last week, there's been a lot of references to Melchizedek. And so who is this figure Melchizedek? Well, he comes in the time period of the Old Testament, during the time of Abraham. One of the things that happens is that after Abraham wins a battle trying to save his nephew Lot, is they encounter this mysterious figure named Melchizedek, and the scriptures identify him as a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek is also the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And so one of the things that Melchizedek does with Abraham and others who are with him, is he offers bread and wine as a sacrifice to God Most High. And the interesting thing about Melchizedek is he's acknowledged as a priest of God, of the one true God, but this is long before the Levitical priesthood ever came into existence. This is long before Moses ever lived and any of those things were instituted. So kind of the first figure of a priesthood is Melchizedek. But then we see other things that kind of help us to prepare the way for a basic understanding of the priesthood. And that is what took place during the time of Moses. So Moses was very much the leader of his people, leader of God's people. And because of the work that entailed, one of the things his father-in-law Jethro suggested to him is that he choose others to assist him in his work of trying to guide God's people. And he took that advice. And what we read about then in the Old Testament is this experience where these 70 elders receive a share of Moses' spirit, and therefore receive a share in his ministry then too. So that's the idea there. God took a portion of the spirit that rested on Moses and shared it with 70 others who then became his assistants. The idea here, pointing to the New Testament then, is that Christ is sharing his spirit, his ministerial spirit, in a unique way with bishops, priests, as well as deacons. And with Melchizedek, that same ancient sacrifice of bread and wine is continued forward. But then I suppose another very, very strong foundation or reference in the Old Testament where we see a connection in helping us to understand the New Testament priesthood is these different ranks of priests in the Old Testament. So there was the high priest. The first one was Aaron. That was Moses' brother. And Aaron, his main task was to serve at the temple, or at least in the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. The temple wasn't built yet, but the same purpose, it held the Ark of the Covenant. And so there was the high priest, and there was always only one high priest. And then there were several Levitical priests, and then there were several were called Levites, who were basically assisting at this. Their tasks were mainly the sacrifices, learning and also teaching the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Law of Moses. And that was their purpose there. So even in the Old Testament, we see some prefiguration of these three ranks of orders that are present in the New Testament. So the diaconate, the priesthood, and the episcopacy or bishops. Also, just want to direct your attention to that picture up top there. The way in which Moses passed on his authority to his successor Joshua, as well as the way that the Old Testament priests would pass on their office to their successors, was through the laying on of hands. And this is the practice that the early church also did with the sacrament of ordination, or the sacrament of holy orders. The laying on of hands. So a very ancient gesture that we'll look at all this in more detail when we consider the sacrament itself, but this is just a way to kind of see the Old Testament background a little bit. So let's start breaking it down into pieces then to get first a basic vision of this sacrament of holy orders. What is it? What's its purpose? That sort of thing. And what graces does it give? Why did God institute this sacrament? Why did Jesus make his apostles his first bishops, you could call it. So let's look at the basic stuff then. We saw that every sacrament has an outward sign, something you can sense, something you can see, something you can hear, sometimes even smell and taste. So what's the word or the form of this sacrament, the sacred words that are said that make this sacrament a reality? Well, in each of the three ways of having the sacrament, the prayer is going to be a little different for deacons, for priests, and for bishops. But those prayers are always called the solemn prayer of consecration. So a particular prayer that the bishop would say. And the key components in this prayer are asking for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and also the gifts that are proper to the ordained ministry, and we'll look at what those gifts are as we go forward when we look at their duties. So that's the word of the sacrament, is this solemn prayer of consecration. So when the bishop says this prayer, that's really the one essential component of making the sacrament a reality, or giving the sacrament. But then there's the matter, or the sacred action of the sacrament, and that's, of course, as mentioned already, as we saw in the Old Testament, that's, of course, the laying on of hands. The idea being that through one's hands and through the prayer of consecration, the Spirit that was given to the one who has it, in turn, gives it to the man receiving it. And so this is a very significant thing, in that this action literally goes back to the very beginning with the apostles, as is witnessed to by Paul himself. And so it helps us to see the continuity of the episcopacy, for example, that every bishop has had hands laid upon him by another bishop, and that's happened, tracing back all the way to the apostles themselves. So we get a clearer sense of apostolic tradition in this sense, that grace of the priesthood or this grace of the episcopacy comes from the apostles, and ultimately they got it from Jesus Christ. So we see the direct connection through the centuries of history. The minister of this sacrament, as I've been mentioning already, is always a bishop. So a bishop has the power to ordain a deacon, ordain a priest, and also another bishop if there's other bishops with him. Recipient, a baptized man or a baptized male. So that's the first part there, an outward sign. And we saw the form and the matter, the sacred words and sacred action. But let's look then at this, where Jesus in the scriptures instituted this sacrament. All the seven sacraments were begun by him. He established them. He commanded that they be done. So where do we see that in the scriptures? Well, again, we see it in several places and in different ways. The primary place where he instituted this sacrament was at the Last Supper, when he gave the 12 who were with him the command to continue what he's doing, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we can say that it was the Last Supper that was the first, quote-unquote, ordination, understanding it that way. That was when the apostles were really commanded and given the grace to continue Jesus' work and his ultimate work, his priestly work, is his offering of himself. And they're continuing that work of letting others more deeply share in the offering of Jesus. So that's one place. Another place where we see a lot of detail in this regard is in one of Paul's letters to Timothy. And this also lets us see that this is the most ancient gesture for the only gesture for ordination. And that is the laying on of hands. But let me read this verse from you from 2 Timothy. And he's talking to Timothy, kind of encouraging him. He says, "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift that God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." So rekindle this gift. So he received this gift through the laying on of hands, this ordination. And this gift is sealed within Timothy. And he's just encouraging him to live that gift. Same kind of a good analogy would be in baptism. In baptism, we receive God himself. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But oftentimes, as Christians, we need to be encouraged to live that gift that is within us. Same thing going on here with a different gift of ordination. But also, we see a clear reference to this in John's Gospel, Jesus commanding his apostles to continue his work of salvation, so that what he accomplished in his cross and resurrection is assured to go to all nations. So he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And we saw last week when we looked at the sacrament of confession, very significant words. "As the Father has sent me," well, how has the Father sent him? Well, he sent him in the world with his power to forgive sins. He sent him in this world with the power to bring people in union with God, among many other things. So very, very strong words then. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And that is connected in with the sacrament of holy orders as it originates in the first people in a holy orders were the apostles, the 12 apostles. So outward sign instituted by Christ. And now let's look at some of the graces that come with this sacrament. We saw that every sacrament has its unique sacramental grace, unique things that it offers to the soul, unique things that it offers to the person in their life or in their vocation. So let's look at the particular graces that are given in the sacrament of holy orders. So first, I suppose the greatest and most important grace is what's simply called pastoral charity. Pastoral comes from basically it's a reference to a shepherd. That's where the word pastor comes from. A shepherd. So this idea of continuing the work of Jesus the Good Shepherd, being Jesus the Good Shepherd here and now. How is this accomplished? How is this pastoral charity accomplished? Well, it's in various ways. So one is through preaching and through teaching. This was one of Christ's primary works during his public ministry, was to proclaim the kingdom of God, to help people to know that God is present, and he's extending this offer of salvation. So preaching and teaching is a way of continuing that work of the Good Shepherd. But also continuing Christ's shepherding and governance. So we see bishops. Bishops are responsible for a huge portion of God's people. Pastors are responsible for also a significant enough portion of God's people that to make sure that we're going in the right direction. But also many other things. Sacrifice, healing, and also simple works of sanctification. Offering those things that lead people to holiness. That's ultimately the work of a priest. That's what he was ordained for, is to offer the gospel, offer the graces that come with the gospel, the healing that comes with the gospel, and offer his life, both in the deepest spiritual sense that he can, but in a very practical sense, in sacrifice for his people, for Christ's people. So pastoral charity, that's a good way to kind of see it all together. The main grace of ordination is pastoral charity. And just like with a baptism or confirmation, all these graces are given, and yet we still a person has to choose to live them out. Well, no less with ordination, and so that's why we pray for one another to live out these graces that Jesus has given. What's another grace that's been given then? Well, sometimes it's called a sacred power, and what that's referring to is mainly sacramental power. That's along with this mark of ordination, a priest and a bishop are given the ability to consecrate bread into wine, for example, to continue Christ's work, his miracle of transubstantiation, but also to forgive sins. Because of the Christ living within the priest, he has that power. It's ultimately Jesus' power, but we recall what Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And that continues, for example, in the sacrament of confession. But also to give the graces, offer the graces of the anointing of the sick. And for bishops always, and in priests in some cases, to confirm. And for bishops to continue this work of ordination, to continue the sacrament of holy orders. As we saw with baptism and with confirmation, both of those sacraments leave what we called an indelible mark on the soul, or a permanent seal on the soul. So we saw with baptism, for example, that it leaves a permanent mark because we have such a radical encounter with Christ in the sacrament of baptism that it leaves this permanent mark on the soul that can never be lost. Even if I choose evil with the rest of my life and lose my soul in hell, I still have this mark. I'm still marked by that experience. Well, the same with the holy orders, is that it leaves this indelible mark, which means it holy orders is never repeated, so I wouldn't receive the sacrament of ordination again. That sort of thing. So basically what this does, this indelible mark does, is it enables a priest to act in the person of the Good Shepherd, to continue his work of teaching, sanctifying, and governing, or serving would be, a good word for it too. So that's important to see, that the character, we saw that with baptism, the character that's left there is the character of a child of God. We saw that with confirmation, it's the character really of a missionary. It's a missionary character to go forth, to go out to share this news because of the strength of the Holy Spirit. And with this one, it's the character of the Good Shepherd. So to be the Good Shepherd, literally be the Good Shepherd in the concrete moments of history that a priest is put into. So what this means then is that because of this mark, a priest is able to act, and this is kind of a technical term, but act in the person of Christ the head, act in the person of Christ the head, and also in the name of the church. And so a priest who's faithful to the gospel and who's faithful to the teachings of the church, when he faithfully proclaims those, it's not just his voice, it's not just his teaching that's being heard, it's Christ's teaching that's being heard. It's the Good Shepherd's voice being heard. So we go back to the John's Gospel, "I am the Good Shepherd, I know my sheep, mine know me." That sort of thing, they hear my voice and they follow me. That we're listening, Christ's voice should be redounding when that's present. So important points. In the person of Christ the head kind of goes back to what we talked about with St. Paul's image of the church, or explanation of the church as the body of Christ, head and members, so that a priest is configured to Christ the head in order to give life to his members. some more considerations, though. And this is also important because we talked about this in some of the other classes to help kind of clarify this to see how all this works. So remember in one of our previous classes when we talked about Christ faithful, we talked about how in baptism a Christian shares in Christ's priesthood, in his prophetic office, and in his kingly office. And now we're talking about another kind of priesthood. So what's the main idea here? Well, just a little nice little quote from St. Thomas Aquinas that I think hopefully captures all together what's going on, is that only Christ, only Jesus, is the one and true priest. He is the only true priest. It's his sacrifice that brings redemption. So the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priests, they were a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of that, but their sacrifices had no power to take away sins. It was Christ's blood that took away sins. And so when we talk about the priesthood that someone shares through baptism, it's a share in this. It's a continuation of this. It's a minister. One is becoming a minister of the one priest. So that second point then. All others only participate in the one priesthood of Christ. So the priesthood that comes with baptism, it's a participation in the one priesthood of Christ. The priesthood that comes in the sacrament of ordination, it's a different kind of participation in the one priesthood of Christ. So that's very important. So remember when we talked about at Mass that we all participate in this one offering because we're all united to Christ. That's possible precisely because we're united to him in his priesthood. That's why we can offer ourselves at Mass in that way. So then there's two forms of sharing in Christ's one priesthood. Sometimes it's called the universal or common priesthood of the faithful. Sometimes it's also called the baptismal priesthood. And there's also called the ministerial priesthood, referring to those who have received a ordination or the sacrament of holy orders. But it's important to see the relationship between these two shares in Christ's priesthood, that the ministerial priesthood is given, is instituted, in order to serve the universal priesthood, in order to help God's people to be ever more deeply conformed to Christ, whether that be through a life of deeper transformation, helping figuring out one's unique call, the paths to holiness, those sorts of things, or simply the grace of forgiveness or the grace of a communion, those sorts of things. So the ministerial priesthood serves the universal priesthood, and as I mentioned before, it differs in essence. So it's a different kind of share. It's not just a different degree from the universal priesthood or the priesthood of the baptized. How is that coming across so far? Is the basic ideas clear enough with you guys? Or are there any questions on that? Would be another way to look for that. All right. Well, let's go just a little bit further here then, and because this is a little bit longer, I might take a break kind of in the middle of one of these slides here, or maybe just at the end of it. So let's look a little bit at the recipients of holy orders, kind of a secondary consideration here. So among the universal priesthood of the baptized, God calls some men to be ministerial, to participate in his ministerial priesthood, to act in the person of Christ. What this means then is that the priesthood is a calling by God. So, you know, the faithful have a right to Holy Communion because they've been baptized. They have a right to ask for the sacrament of baptism. They have a right to ask for confirmation. But the priesthood, because it's a sacrament of vocation, even the word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call, the idea being that God calls. So it's not a right, but it's a calling. And it's for the individual male, but also the church, to discern that calling. Is God calling you to this? So what that means then is part of this calling is that priests are called to live a life of sacrifice and all of service for God's people. We kind of got that idea even in the name, a sacrament of communion and of mission. So that's their mission, is to serve God's people, to sacrifice on their behalf. So they act then and speak not in their own authority, but above all in the authority of Christ. So I'll just read that point to you. So they act and speak not on their own authority, nor from delegation from the community, but in the person of Christ. This is, I suppose, a significant difference in a lot of Protestant communities or different church communities of our brothers and sisters in the Protestant faiths is that oftentimes the congregation will hire and fire their preacher, but this is not part of Christ's establishment of the apostles. So you read throughout the Old Testament, there's always been a hierarchy. The point being that they participate in Christ's work, and ultimately they have His authority, not so much on their own, but because He is working through them, because Christ said He'll never leave His church. Another good quote that that's very helpful, I think, is that comes from a Saint John Vianney. He's the patron saint of parish priests and also the patron saint of priests in general. Saint John Vianney was famous for his hours in confession. He spent about 12 to 14 hours a day hearing confessions, and so very very deep sacrificial life. And the rest of his time, he would spend teaching, saying his prayers, and celebrating Mass. And so he'd have just a few hours of sleep each night, and he'd sacrifice tremendously with his food and things like this. So a profoundly awesome man, and it's because of that, because of Christ living so deeply in him, him living out that grace that he received so intensely, that people literally came from all around Europe. He was in Ars, France, a little very small town that people came to. In fact, they built a railroad to that town because there were so many people coming in. One of the things he said, though, is that the priesthood is the love of the heart of Christ. The priesthood is the love of the heart of Christ. So that Jesus, his love, is meant to continue through the priesthood, is meant to continue through bishops through priests. So, but last part about this, the recipients of holy orders. So who's the recipient? We kind of looked at that already, but we should go into that in a little more detail, especially because different conversations or controversies that come up, say, for example, in the Anglican Church or in other churches, that who's the recipient of holy orders? Well, the recipient of holy orders must be a baptized male. And so let's look at that in a little more detail here. So what's the story with what's the purpose, or what was Christ's reason for establishing an only a male priesthood? Why did he have the 12 apostles as all males? One thing, I suppose, before we even look at that we should step back and to consider some more general considerations. I suppose the first thing to get a holy and healthy perspective of that is that if you look at the greatest human person in history, who is the greatest human person in history? Jesus is a divine person. He's the eternal Son of God. He has a human nature, but he's a divine person. So who's the greatest human person? It was Mary. It was the Blessed Mother. That's right. So to see this, that males and females are created very much equal in dignity. They're equal in dignity as creatures of God, as human beings. So it has nothing to do with that. If you want to say, well, you know, better or worse, okay, well, the best human person in history was a woman, so that should give us some insight. So just that kind of general consideration, so we have a right perspective as we look at this consideration. So the first thing is that why is this the case? Why does the Catholic Church only ordain males to the priesthood? Well, first, again, because that's what Jesus did. He chose 12 apostles, 12 males to himself. There was other people who participated and helped his work, very much so, but he chose these 12 in particular to continue his apostolic and his priestly ministry. So the church says, well, this is what Jesus did, and we're called to be faithful to what he's given us. Same with the apostolic tradition. So let's say something is unclear in scriptures. Well, we go back to what the living tradition was, and this has been present in the living tradition from the beginning without any deviation. But also maybe another helpful perspective to see what's going on here, and hopefully we'll flesh this out a little bit more when we look at marriage, is that a priest is really meant to be an icon of Christ. This is kind of the point that I've been making with when we talked about the graces that are given in the sacrament of holy orders. So to continue the work, the presence, the ministry of Christ, to continue his presence among us. Well, we see again and again in the scriptures that we understand the church as the bride of Christ. So Christ male, bride female. So this kind of hopefully helps us to understand. It's often said that when a priest takes on the vow of celibacy, what that means is he's marrying the church. The church is his bride because he's united to Christ in that way. So, and often when, a religious sister takes on the habit and the veil, the idea behind the veil is that she's the bride of Christ. So, trying to understand that a little bit better. Any questions on that? Sometimes in people's minds, that's a big, important, hot topic. Some people, not so much. But any questions on that? I'm happy to attempt to answer them if I can. Well, let's take a little break here, and then we'll get back to that way. That way, we'll have enough time, I think. Right. Let's get back to here, so we have plenty of time for the beginning of our consideration of marriage too. We still have a bit more to go on holy orders. So, just to pick up another important consideration that was mentioned once before in regard to holy orders, and that is the practice of priestly celibacy. And we looked at celibacy a little bit when we considered Christ faithful and the hierarchy, the laity and the consecrated life. And when we looked at the consecrated life, that's when we had some general considerations about celibacy. So some of this will be a review from that. It was, in fact, the exact same points for some of them. But it's good to at least give a gander here again about what is the purpose of priestly celibacy. Why did Jesus invite some of his followers to that? And so we read that, for example, in Matthew's gospel, that he's speaking to Peter and speaking about celibacy for the kingdom, that this is the ultimate purpose of offering this dimension of oneself to God for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And we also hear St. Paul speak about it, both from a feminine point of view in the sense of how a consecrated virgin lives out her celibacy, as well as from his own vantage point as someone taking on priestly celibacy. So plenty of foundations in the scripture, but let's again look at basically what that means and is. Celibacy is basically the promise whereby one offers to God their human sexuality and the great good of marriage for the sake of his kingdom, for the advancement of his kingdom. And we'll look at how celibacy advances the kingdom when we get to the spiritual purpose of it. But first, since we're looking at the priesthood, let's at least briefly consider the practice of celibacy in the Western Church as well as the Eastern Church. So first, I suppose important to say is that both in the Eastern and Western churches, celibacy for a bishop goes back to apostolic times. So both in the East and the West, if a man was to be ordained a bishop, he would have to take on the promise of celibacy. In the Western Church, or the Latin Church it's sometimes called, priests always take on a vow of celibacy along with their ordination. So when someone's ordained a deacon in preparation to become a priest, he would take on at that time the vow of lifelong celibacy. In the Eastern Church, however, it's the practice that the bishops always do, but if a man is married before his ordination, he can still be married and live out the priestly life. So a little bit different tradition there. And sometimes you'll even see, for example, I think there's one in a Grand Island diocese, that there was an Anglican minister who wanted to, or Episcopalian minister who wanted to come into the Catholic Church, but basically got special dispensation not to take on the vow of celibacy because he was already married and was granted that. Now, in both the East and the Western churches, a permanent deacon can be married prior to his ordination. If a deacon is ordained and he's never been married, then at that time he would also take on the vow of celibacy. Why? What's the purpose of this? Well, I guess one of the big things, maybe the key of it all, is this dimension we say it's for the kingdom of God, so this dimension of sacrifice. That, a good sacrifice means that you have to sacrifice something good. So in the Old Testament, we looked at sacrifices. They offered good things. They offered their livestock. They offered their food. They had these libations of wine. So A sacrifice must be an offering of something that's good. Otherwise, it's not a true or good sacrifice. Well, celibacy, then, is the offering of the great good of marriage, the great good of one's human sexuality, which was one of God's first gifts to Adam and Eve, as we see in the difference of their gender, of their sexes. So I guess maybe that's the core to help us to understand the life of celibacy, is this offering of a man united to Christ, this offering for the sake of his church. Just like in married life, there's many levels of sacrifice that take place between the two to keep them one. So with Christ and his church, there's many elements of sacrifice that are there to keep the church together, and this is one of them. So one of the benefits of that, then, with celibacy is that it enables one, and this applies to priestly celibacy as well as someone who enters into the religious life, that it enables one to pray with more intensity. There's a certain edge put onto their prayer because of that sacrifice. But it also begins to witness now the way that we'll be living in heaven. In heaven, we'll be living in union with God. We hear Jesus call himself several times the bridegroom, so the groom, and that the bride and that the church is his bride. And so that in heaven, we will be united to Christ as bridegroom to bride. And so celibacy then, priestly celibacy also, is a witness to this, that a priest witnesses to the way we'll be living in union with God in the life to come, and a reminder of that. But also, I guess this is a very important thing, a very important witness, especially for today, when sense of modesty and a sense of self-control or the sacredness of sex is really gone, gone completely. And I hope you don't think that's too jaded, but it's very bad, you know. And so what's the point of that in the midst of the context of our world? Well, it's a very good witness to the fact that human sexuality isn't simply a drive that we're slaves to. Human sexuality is a gift that we're able to freely give. It's a free gift of self to someone else. It's not a compulsion. And that's an important reminder. So it witnesses to the truth that human sexuality is a free gift of love. It's not a constrained human impulse, not something I have to do. But I can freely do that, just as I can freely not do that. And that's the witness of celibacy, is that this dimension of sexuality is a part of our humanity, and the purpose God gave it to us for is so that we could be a gift to another. We can offer that gift in a special way to God through celibacy, or we can offer that gift in a special way to our spouse. So, very important thing to remember, and that's a particular value, I guess, in our own time and culture today. A big thing, though, another big thing, and this is somewhat touches upon the practical, but it also obviously would give a priest greater freedom to exercise his ministry. You know, if you've ever moved before, that's quite a change. It's quite difficult, especially if you have kids. Well, a priest has to go where the bishop tells him to go, and so that's a strain. But also, you know, if it's the middle of the night and I was married and I had three kids and one of my kids was sick, and someone gave me a sick call and they were dying and I needed to anoint them, well, you know, I think my junior would come first, and reasonably so, I think. And so that's another kind of a practical thing, is that it enables one to give themselves more generously to their ministry. And so that's another purpose of that. Some more secondary considerations, or maybe not secondary, but some more unique considerations of holy orders. And this was somewhat already mentioned, so I'll go through it somewhat quickly. That there are three ranks of holy orders. So one sacrament, holy orders, but three ranks in it, three sort of levels in that, just as we saw in the Old Testament with the Levite, the priest, and the high priest. Well, so in the New Testament, the three ranks of holy orders are bishop, priest, and deacon. And that's it, bishop, priest, and deacon. So we'll look at some other titles, but even the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. And because he's the Bishop of Rome, he's also the successor of the first Bishop of Rome, Peter, who is head of the other apostles, but his title is still Bishop of Rome. So a preeminence in his episcopacy, but an authority but still a bishop. So only bishops and priests share in Christ's ministerial priesthood. Deacons share in Christ's ministry of service. So just a shade of difference there. One thing that I just kind of want to highlight to show that, you know, these three levels or these three ranks of holy orders were present in the beginning. Again, we see references to deacons. They first started ordaining deacons in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles. We see references to the episcopacy. We see words like presbyteros all over the place in the New Testament. Well, same thing just after the New Testament period. So sometimes this is called the post-apostolic church, the time period when just after the apostles. A little quote from that time period, and this is from Ignatius of Antioch, and we've quoted him a few times before from his letters that he wrote on the way to his martyrdom. Here's what he says. He says, "Let everyone revere the deacons as Jesus Christ, the bishop as the image of the Father, and the presbyters as the senate of God and the assembly of the apostles. For without them, one cannot speak of the church." So that to recognize in that bishops, priests, and deacons are essential to what the church is, just as baptism is essential to what the church is. The Eucharist is essential to what the church is. There's no church without those things. And so an important thing to keep in mind. Let's look at each one in specific then, each rank of orders in specific. And then then after that, a few more considerations, and we'll finish up with that. So first, this first level or this first rank of holy orders called the diaconate. The word diaconate is the name for the order of deacons. So remember when we talked about holy orders, that there's an ordo, particularly a governing body, and someone enters into that ordo through ordination. So this is the order of deacons, this group of deacons. That's what the diaconate is. Basically, it has its root in Christ's call and in Christ's example. Jesus said of himself that, "I came not to be served, but to serve." He says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. So deacons share in that service of Christ. In a strong way, in a sacramental way, so that there's special graces given to a deacon to enable him to do that. And so every priest that you see was a deacon too. He received the sacrament he received holy orders in this first rank too. So deacons then are co-workers with the bishops and with priests, and really in order to continue the service of Christ. And we kind of talked about a permanent deacon and a transitional deacon when we talked about celibacy. At least I think we did, maybe we didn't. But just to kind of give a difference between there. A permanent deacon basically means that one will remain a deacon their whole life. They have no intention of becoming a priest. A transitional deacon would just be usually 1 year before someone is ordained a priest, they're ordained a deacon. So transitional meaning that they're transitioning into the priesthood. That's why they're called transitional deacons. So, on a practical level, though, what's the duties of a deacon? One of them is the promise of obedience, so that he takes a solemn vow of obedience to his bishop. He makes a solemn promise of obedience to his bishop. So, in marriage, there's a vow taken or a promise made. Also, if he's a transitional deacon, it'd be at this time where he makes his vow of celibacy, so promising to live that in that state for the rest of his life. And then a third promise he takes is to pray the Liturgy of Hours. When we get to the pillar on prayer, we'll actually do the Liturgy of Hours together to experience that, and hopefully for some to begin to take at least some of that on as a form of daily prayer. But Liturgy of Hours basically means there's five different prayers in the day. They're called hours. It's not that each prayer takes an hour to say, but they're said at different hours of the day. So morning prayer, evening prayer, night prayer, and then there's a daytime prayer, and then what's called the office of readings that can be done at different times in the day. But to take that on every day, to pray that all 5 hours every day. But also he has the ability, he can become the ordinary minister of baptism, witness marriages, preach at Mass, help with the altar, distribute communion, give viaticum to the dying, lead funeral rites too. Those would be some of his duties, some of the things he takes on in this ministry of the diaconate, as well as other things that the particular parish or diocese would need, which could be numerous things.
The permanent deacon doesn't have the desire to become a priest?
That's correct. And typically, and it's not in every case, like St. Francis Assisi was a permanent deacon. Basically, in most cases, they're married previously, and so they too so they're ordained, but they maintain their marriage and their marital vows, you know, and their conjugal life. So let's look at the second rake of holy orders, the presbyterate or a priest. The word presbyterate is simply the name for the order of priests. So when we talked about governing bodies and so. In the Roman world, there was various strata in their governing bodies. Well, so here. So the name of the order of priests. Basically, a priest does not have the fullness of holy orders, only a bishop does. But he does participate in the one priesthood of Christ in a unique way. And so he can't ordain other priests as a bishop could, but he can confirm in some cases that is... given to him by the law of the church itself. In other cases, he has to request that from the bishop. But so give you a sense then that priests are co-workers with the bishop. They ultimately work under his authority. So really to be you see all priests, they're basically helping the bishop in his apostolic work, in his work as a continuation of one of the apostles. So that's important to see, that dimension of a communion between a bishop and his priests. So the main task of a priest then is to teach, sanctify, and govern the parish community, whatever particular parish community his bishop sends him to. And so the duties more practically then are similar things we saw with the deacon. But just to review those promises then again, he reaffirms his promise of obedience. And his other ones, so he takes on these things. If he's already done that, started to do that as in the diaconate, though. But now he also offers the sacrifice of the Mass. Here's confession, so absolves sins, confirms in certain circumstances. Also, administers the anointing of the sick, and as well as the other things, the other rites of the church that we saw deacons perform, baptize, and so on.
How does a priest become a monsignor?
Okay, good question. Well, let me save that to the end because I have just a little secondary consideration about some other ecclesiastical titles. Let's look at a bishop then. So we call this the episcopate. The episcopate is a name for the order of bishops. Sometimes this is called the episcopal college. So the bishops work together. But the bishops have the fullness of holy orders. They fully share in the priesthood of Christ, in the ministerial priesthood of Christ. They're truly successors of the apostles. Every bishop could trace back his ordination, so who ordained him, who ordained him, who ordained him, literally back to one of the 12 apostles. And for the Bishop of Rome, that practice of tracing that back has been done even very early on in the church, so every pope in history is recorded with historical accuracy. So important to see that. To helps us again to see that what that whole idea of apostolic succession is, that their work gains its power, has the root of its power in Christ, has its root and its power in the 12 apostles, which Paul said is the foundation that the church is built on, the 12 apostles. So important to see that. Again, their main task is to teach, sanctify, and govern. But in their diocese, in their particular church. And so a bishop has basically the authority in his particular church. A neighboring bishop does not. The bishop of that diocese has the authority in that diocese. And that's also another significant thing to realize about a bishop's task, his role, his burden of duty. Yeah.
Does the diocese, are all the churches under one bishop, the same order, like they have different Catholic churches that say they're a different. They're a Catholic church, but they're like the thought. They have different in front of them. I can't think of them right now, but are they all the same?
Let's see. I'm not. Oh, like are you talking about Eastern and Western churches? Good question. Typically, the Eastern churches would have their own bishop, and it wouldn't be the Latin Rite bishop. But their diocese, they would have different diocesan boundaries, typically much bigger since there's fewer Eastern Catholics in America than there are Western Catholics, obviously, for obvious reasons. So that would be a different structure altogether. That bishop would have basically responsibility for all the Eastern Rite parishes in his huge area, whereas the rest of everything else would be the Western Rite bishops, and those boundaries are also clearly made, but oftentimes much smaller because of the greater population of people in them. Mm-hmm. So what are the duties then of a bishop? Same thing as we saw already with a deacon and a priest. But also, he has the power to confirm, the power to ordain deacons, priests, and other bishops. And he's also the chief administrator of all the institutions and activities of the diocese. And so hopefully that gives us a sense of the weight of burden that a bishop has. This particular bishop you see here is Bishop Bruskowitz. This was when he first got ordained a bishop, and just a few years later his hair changed color. It became white. And for various reasons, but one of the things that he said is underneath every mitre is a crown of thorns, and we can believe that those bishops who give themselves fully to their ministry, life is over as they know it, that they have no life of their own anymore, and you know, it's hopefully true for most priests too, but it's all the more so with the bishop. And so pray for bishops, pray for our bishop, pray for other bishops. They have a hard job. There's a lot of jokes among priests about becoming a bishop. So because of the difficulty of that, you know, condemned and exiled and things like that. So, yeah. Okay. Hopefully Bishop Conley doesn't hear this presentation. Okay. All right, we're going to edit that one out. Okay. So other ecclesiastical titles. As I said, that there's three ranks of holy orders. I guess the one thing that a unique consideration, which we've already looked at when we looked at the Christ faithful, is the Pope, because he's a bishop, but he's the Bishop of Rome, and therefore the successor of Peter. And so that really is a unique thing in of itself. Although he still has the title bishop. But then we see this other titles, cardinal and archbishop and auxiliary bishop and monsignor. What are these? Well, most of these are honorary titles. Some of them have a function that goes that accompanies the honor. So cardinals have the function of electing the next pope as part of their role, as part of their duties as a cardinal. But a cardinal is still a bishop, but has this honorary title, and usually a cardinal also has responsibilities that affect the universal church in a more direct way, so they would work, in some cases, close to the Pope, or they'd be a cardinal of a huge diocese in the coasts or something like this. What's an archbishop? An archbishop is simply the bishop of a metropolitan see, so a larger diocese, an archdiocese. So, and you look in Nebraska, there's Lincoln, there's Grand Island, there's Omaha. So Omaha is the archdiocese, and so Bishop Lucas would be George Lucas would be the archbishop of this area here. So he'd have that title, but that doesn't give him authority over the other two dioceses. But he also is a bishop, but with that special title because he's in the larger particular church, the larger diocese. An auxiliary bishop is basically a bishop who assists a diocesan bishop. So he would not have authority in the diocese, but he would continue the work of sanctifying, help the bishop of the diocese with his tasks. A monsignor is just a priest with a title of honor. So perhaps there was a particular work that was done well, or perhaps they had a very difficult assignment that they managed to get through gracefully. Typically, there would be give this title of honor to someone. So, like Monsignor Witt has done a tremendous work in just the area of teaching the faith, he's received the title Monsignor. He was pastor at St. Mary's for many years, a difficult parish, and so things like that. Sometimes the bishop will choose them for various reasons. Sometimes, yeah, for a lot of different reasons. But so that's what a Monsignor is a priest with a title of honor. Last slide I want to look at with the priesthood here, before we start looking at some of the beginning considerations of marriage, is something we looked at when we considered the sacraments in general. We looked at this term called ex opere operato, by the worked, literally the work worked, or by the very action of the worker would be a way we could understand it more. Literally, it's by the work worked is what a literal translation of that was. But what does this mean, by the very action of the worker? What this means is that the effectiveness of the sacraments does not depend upon the holiness of the minister. And this is a very important, very relieving point that brings a lot of relief, is that, you know, when you go to confession, if you go to a priest that, maybe he's not very holy, and yet when he absolves your sins, it's Christ through him who's absolving your sins. And so you know for certain that even if he's a schmo, that your sins are forgiven. Same with Mass, you know. If a priest celebrated Mass in mortal sin, he would be committing a sacrilege. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's not truly the body and blood of Christ. Jesus promised to work through his priests in that way, to give his body and blood. I trust that it wouldn't help people grow in their holiness if the priest wasn't holy, but it wouldn't thereby stop the effectiveness of the sacraments. Here's a nice little quote from St. Augustine that I think illustrates that point pretty well. He says, "As for the proud minister, he is to be ranked with the devil. Christ's gift is not thereby profaned. What flows through him keeps its purity, and what passes through him remains dear and reaches the fertile earth. The spiritual power of the sacrament is indeed comparable to light. Those to be enlightened receive it in its purity. Even if it should pass through defiled beings, it itself is not defiled." So important point there to remember, you know. And also, I try to get this point across to people in general, is to realize that the particular priest that you have at your parish, or for the particular assistant for that matter, you know, you won't always, like, necessarily get along with the guy. You may get along with him fine. There may be some that you rub edges with, you know, and yet don't let that in any way be a determining factor of your faith. You know, this Catholic faith, it doesn't come from me. I'm just one guy in the year 2013 who's giving a presentation of what's been around for 2,000 years from Christ. Hang on to Christ, hang on to his church, even if that means having to deal with someone you don't like, you know. I don't have the words right now to drive that point home closer, but it's very important. Don't let a priest who's not living out his vocation very well affect your faith, you know, affect your sacramental life. That's important. Oh, and pray for priests too. That way, that doesn't happen. So let's look at. We got a little time left, and hopefully, just enough to go over some. The initial consideration of the sacrament of marriage. As I mentioned, most of the next class, if not all the next class, will be looking at the sacrament of marriage, and we're spending so much time on marriage because it's such an important sacrament, and also because there are so many different considerations with it, because on the one hand, it's something Christ instituted, but on the other hand, it's something natural, that God gave us this by virtue of creation. If someone has no faith, they can still enter into a real and true marriage, because marriage is a natural gift that God has given. So we have many considerations along with the sacramental nature of marriage and the outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And so I guess in some ways, before I even go into the nature of the sacrament of marriage, I just want to review some major things about what natural marriage is in of itself. A lot of this, I trust, we know and realize already, but it's good to it's good to clarify or to make sharp certain points that we might just have in a general way. And so that's what the main thing I want to do with this class is to give the basic notion of what is marriage and to go through these elements of what marriage is in of itself. So here's kind of a basic outline of what I'd like to look at for the rest of class. So marriage is a covenant, and we'll look at what a covenant is in with some detail. It's also a partnership of the whole of life, and we'll see specifically what that means, the whole of life. It's not just talking about permanence. It's more than that. It's also directed towards something or ordered towards something. God created marriage for a purpose, the purpose being the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of children. That's why God created Adam and Eve to have this gift of this union together. But also, and this is what we'll consider mostly in our next class, is that when made between two baptized persons, marriage is raised by Christ to the dignity of a sacrament. And we'll look at like the wedding feast of Cana, for example, to see how it was there that Jesus really began to show that he's lifting marriage to a new level. But we'll look at that again next class. So first then, a covenant. What is a covenant? This is a term we hear again and again in the Old Testament, but also we hear it in the New Testament. Jesus says, "This is the covenant in my blood," when he institutes the Eucharist. In the Old Testament, in fact, the word testament, an equivalent or a synonym for testament, is covenant. So the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And in the first section of the Bible, then the Old Testament, we see covenant again and again and again. People entered into covenants. So what is a covenant? Well, it's basically a solemn agreement between human beings among each other or between God and human beings. And a covenant would always involve mutual commitments and or guarantees. Every now and again, like God's covenant with Abraham, that was only a one-sided covenant, meaning only God made the promises and the commitments. Abraham didn't make a commitment there. But in the covenant with God's people through Moses on Mount Sinai, the terms of the covenant were the Ten Commandments, that to be in a covenant with me, you must live these Ten Commandments, and I will bless you with life and a whole list of other things. So that was part of the covenant. A covenant is different than a contract. A contract usually deals with things, so with estates, with buildings, with goods. This is lower than the reality of a covenant. A covenant is always between people. It's always deals with the relationship. So even today, there are covenants. One we're looking at, obviously, marriage. But also adoption is a covenant, that the parents who are adopting have chosen to live out this full dimension of fatherhood or motherhood to their children. So that's the part, also a covenant that takes place even today. In the ancient world, covenants were a little more common, though. And we might think of a similarity as like maybe a treaty would be a modern analogy to an ancient covenant. When someone entered into a covenant in the ancient world, they really became part of their family. So there could be two groups that were at one time, you know, warring against each other. But then they saw that, well, you know, if we work together and both use the talents that we have, that the one has and the other doesn't, we could thrive much better. And so the tribes, the leaders of the tribes, would form a covenant with each other. And they would do it in kind of an interesting way. I just highlight this to show the serious nature of a covenant. And God also entered into his covenant with Abraham in this way. The way they would make a covenant in the ancient world is they would literally call it cutting a covenant. And the reason they called it cutting a covenant was this, that when two parties, whether they be families or tribes, formed a covenant, or when God formed a covenant with Abraham, they literally cut animals down the middle and had one on part on each side and stood in that, read the terms of the covenant, and both parties would pass through the bloody mess on the inside. Well, that's weird. What's the point of that? The reason was is to highlight the serious nature of a covenant. That if these two tribe leaders made a covenant and everyone in their tribe promised that covenant, it meant that they would want this to happen to them if they broke that covenant. So that kind of boggles our mind, but I highlight that again to show this serious nature of a covenant. Every year, especially when it's so associated with marriage, you know, walking down the and people maybe. So I thought about taking that out a few times, but it's still very important to see that serious nature, and that's why I continue that. So when God formed a covenant with Abraham, you'll read in the Old Testament that Abraham cut these animals in two, and you're like, what's going on? And then this fire passed through the covenant, the fire of God's presence, saying God is going to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. But in any case, so marriage is a covenant. But it's also a partnership, meaning that the whole life, they're partners with every dimension of their life, not just their whole life through, certainly, but every dimension of their life belongs to each other. So maybe a good way to look at it was, you know, sometimes we hear, you know, really marriage is a 50-50. Well, maybe a better way to look at it is for marriage to be good and true, it needs to be 100-100, so that both spouses giving 100% of themselves to the other, realizing that when they entered that covenant, they gave all of themselves to the other. So what each person has belongs completely to the other. And that's important to see. So this partnership is every dimension of life. So it's a spiritual partnership. It's a human partnership. It's a sexual partnership. It's also a very practical partnership in life. So important to see every gift, every virtue, every asset, every liability, every vice, every fault, every foible is now the other person's. And it belongs to the other person. So for the husband, everything that his wife has belongs to him. For the wife, everything that her husband has belongs to her. And that's important to see. So now let's look at briefly, and we'll kind of flesh this out a little bit more as we go along. But let's briefly look at the purpose, God's purpose for marriage. And this is just on a natural level. So even, you know, long before Christ instituted his church, this was an innate natural purpose of marriage that we can see just through the use of our human reason without any revelation. So what's the innate purpose of marriage? One is for the good of the spouses, for this lifelong companionship and support of one another. Those who are married recognize this easily. But also the procreation and education of children. Marriage by its very nature, and the sexual act by its very nature, is ordered toward the procreation of children. Well, why is that with a husband and wife? Why is that relationship specifically the one from which children come? Because a husband and wife form a community, and when there's a community, it creates the stable context for a human being to grow. A human being needs a family context. When it's not there, it's harder. And so that's why. So again, this is the only way new life comes about. And children simply can't be formed, let alone formed religiously, let alone live, unless there's someone there to raise them. And so these are the two innate, rather obvious, sometimes starkly obvious, purposes of marriage. The last set of considerations here. We'll often talk about the goods of marriage. And I kind of want to explain what I mean by the goods of marriage. Again, all of this refers to any marriage. If there's two Buddhists marrying, all of this stuff would refer to them too, because this is something we recognize and see just through our natural reason. But then we'll need this as a foundation when we look at marriage as a sacrament. So there are four primary reasons why marriage is such a great good. And it's really these four goods, sometimes they're called the four goods of marriage, that constitute what marriage is. So the good of children, the good of fidelity, the good of permanence, the good of the spouses. And so, again, these four goods apply to all marriage whatsoever. So let's look at them, at least briefly, the four goods. So the good of children, again, going back to St. Augustine. So the good of children, he says, means that children should be welcomed with love, brought up with kindness, and given a religious education. So God giving a child to someone so that they can, that child will be able to enter the kingdom of God. So another member of God's kingdom. So an important thing to see. So part of marriage then is being open to new life, being ready and willing to have and raise a family. It can happen that one is unable to have children, and that gift of children wasn't given. And that's often very difficult. And so to realize that children are a gift, but part of marriage is being open to that gift. The good of fidelity, all coming from the same work of Augustine there. What fidelity means is that neither party should sleep with the other outside the marriage bond. So another way to look at that is exclusivity. You and only you. You and no one else. But this isn't just like sex when we're talking about the good of fidelity. This is many other things too. It's that unique time that you give. It needs to be to your spouse. Levels of affection that you give. You know, there's different levels of human affection, but there's a certain kind of affection that you should only give to your spouse and to no one else. And it would be seen as even the beginnings of adultery to give that kind of affection to someone else. So romance, work, there is a certain degree of exclusivity. There's a certain degree that the other has a right to those things that no one else has a right to. Permanence. So permanence means that the union should not be broken up, and that's for any reason. And so even if they have to physically split up, that they're still married. So permanence then means that the marital commitment is lifelong. Again, this is something hopefully we realize, and yet, you know, we live in an age that talks about and practices no-fault divorce. That you're more bound by a contract you make with Microsoft than you are to your spouse. You know, I say that with some animosity. But to show that this is, that kind of mentality is very twisted. And to hopefully, in some ways, to look at this obvious reality, yeah, marriage is supposed to be permanent. That's something I'm trying to emphasize there. The good of the spouses. A good way to see this, this is kind of unique in that basically the good of the spouse is you're living for the good of the other when you truly live out the other three goods, when you're faithful to her and only her to him and only him, when you build that mutual friendship among each other, that sociability among each other, when you live out that daily faithfulness to each other, when you help each other overcome sin, overcome this inclination to sin. So that's a good way to look at the good of the spouses, is the way one lives out those other three goods, but also these other things of this mutual support and married and family life, and also if it's a Christian marriage, in the context of faith. Last slide. What's the difference then? I've kind of used these terms back and forth, a natural marriage versus a sacramental marriage. A natural marriage is basically created by God and is therefore good. Adam and Eve had a natural marriage. Other cultures throughout the world and throughout history have natural marriage. Every culture you look at in world history has marriage. So marriage is something that we're created with. This is natural to the human race, a rather obvious fact. But important to see that there's a natural law then that applies to marriage, even if it only be natural marriage. Basically, what is a natural marriage? It includes those four goods of marriage. And when someone gets married then in the church, it would be a natural marriage if only one were baptized. It would also be a natural marriage if neither were baptized. So like two Muslims, when they marry, it's a natural marriage. What's a sacramental marriage then? Well, it's obviously a marriage, so it's a natural marriage. It's everything we consider it in regard to a natural marriage. But it's also blessed by Christ with unique graces. And this happens when both people are united to Christ through baptism. So this is when a sacramental marriage occurs or is made. This is when Christ raises marriage to the level of a sacrament. And let's close with that. Are there any questions? All right. Well, let's say We'll say a prayer to our guardian angel, and that's on the first page on the right column. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule, to guide, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.